If you have your Bibles, first of all, as we get the setting for the message, look, if you will, at the 13th chapter of Mark. Mark 13, beginning at verse 32. Mark 13, beginning at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, and our Lord is speaking about his return, neither the Son but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And then we think, of course, of those beautiful words of Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the book of James as we continue our study of this amazing New Testament document. It seems so intriguing to me that this is the first book of the New Testament that probably ever was circulated. And yet James seems to be so coalescent and so much in sympathy with everything that we find in all the epistles of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. We're concerned now, as we're coming to the end of this series of expositional messages, we're concerned with verses 7 and 8 in chapter 5, where James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we ask that thou wilt give us an eagerness, a high level of sensitivity to spiritual impression. And we pray that somehow this blessed hope will so irradiate, so saturate our lives, that we shall literally live our lives in its expectation. And we know the promise of the Word of God is that when this is true, it has a purgative effect upon our lives. It has a glorious influence in making us pure before thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. After James's stern, almost frightening denunciation concerning the inevitable judgment that awaits the extravagant rich for their inordinate selfishness, their unnecessary affluent lifestyle, their oppression and exploitation of the poor, which of course would certainly include some of these believers to whom James addresses his epistle, who were economically deprived and who were socially ostracized because, as a matter of fact, they were believers. It's interesting, and we should always remember that in the class structure of this day in which James is writing, there were really only two classes of people in society. There was a very, very small segment of the very, very wealthy, and then all the rest of the people would fall into the category of the poor. And so now James turns his attention immediately to these believers, and he offers them exhortation and comfort and encouragement. And he is assuring them that God will have the final answer, that there is a day when a flawless justice will be meted out, when the promise that we find in Genesis 18:25 will find its fulfillment. The righteous judge will do right. And so in the midst of their strange circumstance, unaccepted by their own community, oppressed by those who exploited them, they were apt to feel a certain amount of self-pity. And so James writes to them, and he urges them to be patient, because he says the day is coming when the mighty shall be put down, and when the seats of the exploiting rich will be made empty. A day when there will be deliverance from oppression. When, for example, the very wrongs that they have suffered at the hands of their oppressors will be made right. And indeed, their oppressors will be sentenced to the punishment that they deserve. And so he urges them in the midst of their very uncomfortable circumstances not to become impatient. Even if the day seems long, even if the fulfillment of the promise of a coming Lord seems delayed. There is, of course, always the temptation to lose patience. And whenever patience is lost, it usually leads to vindictiveness or despair, and sometimes both. And so James was very anxious for these believers to realize that though the coming of the Lord ought to fill these persecutors and oppressors with dread and fear, it should, on the other hand, be a source of unspeakable joy and blessing to those who are suffering at their hands. And so he appeals for steadfast endurance in view of the coming Lord. When their suffering, their deprivation will be ended forever, and they will be rewarded for their patience. And so his admonition, his assurance, his comfort, his encouragement is based on the unalterable fact that Jesus Christ will finally climax history, that he will have the last word, and that indeed he is coming again. Twice James, in these two verses, makes the very clear affirmation, not only concerning the fact of the second coming, but of the fact of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. Now, it's very evident that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was a living hope, a tremendous source of inspiration in the early church. Indeed, there is not an epistle that does not have in it the recognition of this hope. And the word that James uses when he describes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very intriguing word. It's the word parousia. Our Lord uses this very same word three times in the great prophetic discourse of Matthew 24. By the way, the Apostle Paul uses the same word. So does John. So does Peter. In the Egyptian papyri, the meaning always was used to describe a royal visit attended with all the splendor of royalty. And so the word speaks not of that silent, secret coming of our Lord for his own that we often call beautifully the rapio, the rapture, but it actually refers to the coming of the Lord with his saints in glory and in majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this particular word is used in contrast to our Lord's first coming, when he came as the babe that was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, when he came as the carpenter who worked by the side of his father and his brothers in the obscurity of Nazareth, the one who, when he embarked upon his peripatetic ministry, had no place to lay his head. The one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, who was acquainted intimately with grief, who was unrecognized by the world that he came to save, and even with respect to his own, was not received. He was indeed the inhumanated God veiled in human flesh. And his godhood, his deity could only be seen during his earthly life by eyes of faith. But in contrast, in the parousia, when he comes the second time, his appearance in the clouds of heaven will be such that I'm sure with a flaming pen and a fast beating heart, the apostle writes, every eye shall see him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This, you see, is the parousia. And so the greatest certainty in the life of the church was that history was going someplace. It had a meaning. History was going to be climaxed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Differences of opinion there might be with regard to the phases and the details, but there has always been unanimity of belief within the church during all the Christian centuries with regard to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, will one day return to this earth to reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day will come when, as we find in the conclusion of Handel's great Messiah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This doctrine has always been firmly held by the true church. And the reason is because our Lord so definitely declared he was coming again. It is actually amazing that so much of what is recorded of our Lord's words and ministry is directly concerned with the Redeemer's return. Most of the parables, for that matter, are concerned with things that have to do with the parousia, the second coming. Several whole chapters in the gospel are devoted to this as the single theme. For example, Matthew 24 and 25, and in the beautiful words that Eileen sang for us as only she can. Again and again, our Lord mentions his return. Matthew 24, 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This means that our Lord's return to earth will be visible, public, and attended with awe-inspiring glory. The same idea is once again enunciated in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In that same chapter, our Lord, as we know, bids his people make preparation for his appearing because he may return at any moment. And so he said, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. In the next chapter, in chapter 25, in the parable of the virgins, the subject is again the bridegroom's coming for his bride. And the closing verses furnish us with a detailed description of the judgment of the living nations and introduce us to the king in the setting up of his millennial kingdom. We read, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate one from the other as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. In the parable of the nobleman in the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel, we have the clear, plain teaching concerning his return. But perhaps the most personal enunciation of the blessed truth of his return is found, as you so well know, in the opening verses of the 14th chapter of John's gospel. Our Lord was alone with his disciples. These were his very last hours when he was to be with them. And so every minute was so infinitely, inestimably precious. He was about to be separated from them. The 3 years that they had accompanied him were coming to an end. He also knew that before him was the grim sarcasm of the Calvarian murderers, the awesome, gruesome ordeal of Calvary. And he knew that his followers would experience unspeakable turmoil and fear and anguish. He knew their hearts were heavy with sadness. And so, turning to them in the unrelieved grief they were experiencing, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These words can only have one possible meaning. We have no problem of hermeneutics here. They only have one possible meaning. He was going away. He would return to receive his own unto himself. Such was his positive, unconditional promise. Our Lord Jesus Christ must return to fulfill his promise. The testimony of our Lord was further confirmed and rendered more unequivocal, if that is possible, by his post-resurrection and ascension utterances. Because 50 years after his return to heaven, he sent his angel to the beloved John in what we call the apocalypse, the unveiling of the future. And no less than 6 times our Lord says urgently, "Behold, I come quickly." This is his last promise. As a matter of fact, this is his final word to those of us who are now on this planet Earth. He's coming back again. He said so repeatedly, and he said it so that both his friends and his enemies would know it. Yes, he said it 50 years after he had ascended to heaven, and he cannot lie. He's the faithful and the true witness. Therefore, he must keep his word, fulfill his promise, and return literally, physically, and bodily, just as he rose from the dead physically and literally and visibly and bodily. When those 2 celestial visitants came out of the dimension of that world that we don't quite understand as yet, because the Lord had ascended and the waiting disciples were filled with such anxiety, we can never forget how they said, "This same Jesus shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go." You see, it is in view of this great climax of history, this great, tremendous certainty, that James exhorts believers in every situation in life to be patient, because God has a final eschatological answer. The compound verb that's used here means literally you're to wait with endurance. You're to wait with staying power. It doesn't for a moment mean a passive resignation, but an attitude of self-restraint that prevents the desire for any hasty retaliation or vengeance because of the circumstances in which we may find ourselves in a world where we are not accepted. As believers, isn't it interesting that we live between 2 comings of our Lord? We, as I think Tillich expressed it, we live between already and not yet. We're in between. We look backward to the first and forward to the second as the inspiration as we continue our journey, because we know that in the future there is only for us bright, blessed, glorious fulfillment. We can, as the writer of Hebrews expresses it, run with patience the race that is set before us. And notice the word he uses is the word patience. Great elasticity, great tension capacity, long wait between desire and fulfillment. We can run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, in an Oriental court, the place of supreme authority. Few things, if any, in the life of a believer are more difficult to practice than patience, especially in the midst of misunderstanding and criticism and trial and persecution. Yet, patience until he does come is exactly what we are exhorted to practice. Tremendous resilience, tremendous elasticity. James makes it clear that the Lord is the final judge, and he alone has the power to execute truly righteous judgment. And our Lord has warned us that if men rejected him, they will reject us. He has told us that in the world ye shall have tribulation, but he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The word of God says, our God himself is speaking, "Vengeance is mine, vindictiveness is mine, not yours. I will repay, saith the Lord." And so immediately James presents an example of patience. He says, "Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." The farmer had to wait for his crops. indeed until the early and then the late rains came. The early and the late rains were often spoken of in Scripture because they were, and by the way, they are a part of the life of any farmer in Palestine. That's a desert region. And the early rain was always the rain in late October and early November, without which the seed that was sown would not, in any case, germinate. And the late rain was usually the rain that came around April and May, without which the grain would never mature. And so the farmer needed patience. He needed patience to wait until nature did her work in her own time. A problem in geometry, or for that matter, somebody who's trying to solve the puzzle of the Rubik Cube, and I see those things absolutely everywhere, can be solved either slowly or quickly, and of course even instantaneously, by a genius like Pastor Dennison. But a farmer has to accept a necessary lapse of time. There is no way you can hurry the grain. No way. There must be an interval of germination, of growth, of development, before there can ever be the harvest of the precious fruit of the earth. And isn't it interesting that James was such an environmentalist? He recognized that whatever the earth produced was of infinite value, inestimable value to man, because it alone sustained life. And so he spoke of God's provision in nature as being precious, infinitely precious. Thinking about that, it makes us realize immediately how dependent we are upon nature. How dependent we are upon the fact that when we put the seed in the ground, it's going to germinate. How dependent we are upon the fact that it's going to mature. The dependability of God's provision in nature. He was aware of it. He said that harvest is precious. Do you know that if this world didn't experience a harvest just one time, life could no longer be sustained on this planet? That's the reason that he calls it the precious fruit of the earth, because the very maintenance of physical life depends upon its production. And so, if, for example, in 1 Peter 1:19, we're told by Peter that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Same word. Because in the shedding of it is made possible your redemption and mine. And there is no other way that we can participate in the life of God in a life of holiness. And even as the Jewish farmer placed his confidence in the reliability of God as a restraining and controlling influence during what might be otherwise a time of acute anxiety, in the same way, the faithful believer knows the Lord Jesus Christ will be true to his promise to come again. And so for his people in the meantime, he says we're to wait. But as the Scripture says in so many other places, we are to wait with eager expectation. And I love the word that says we are to occupy till he comes. And the word occupy means be busy, be doing something meaningful and fulfilling. It indicates the necessity of making the most of every moment, giving ourselves to faithful, earnest service in the harvest field of souls on behalf of a soon coming Lord, redeeming the time because the days are evil and because we know not what hour our Lord may come. And by the way, James has already reminded us that there's another reason for this busyness in our Lord's vineyard. There is another reason for the urgency of making the most of our time. And he has told us it is because our lives are so very brief. You remember? He said, life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. Now James adds another command. And he says, establish your hearts. The phrase establish your hearts is a positive command to remain firm in the faith. The verb conveys the thought of strengthening and supporting something so that it becomes strong and immovable. The word establish could better be translated simply strengthen. And by the way, the meaning is obviously to strengthen that inner man, to give us that kind of spiritual adequacy and spiritual courageousness and spiritual maturity. I like William's translation of this phrase. He says, you must put iron in your hearts. In other places, this inner strength is spoken of as the work of God in the life of a believer, of our being built up in the most holy faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, for example, the apostle writes, may he give you, listen, inner strength, that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Again, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the apostle writes, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage and strengthen you in every good word and deed. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal and glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. James here is calling us to develop an attitude of courage and firmness, a Christ-like maturity in facing all of the trials and the tribulations and the criticisms and the persecutions that may come to us as we serve our Lord. Actually, all that happens to us contributes to the refining of our character, to the building of our spiritual muscle, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, James gives the encouragement, and he says, be patient. In other words, be spiritually fortified and firm and strong and mature in the faith and Christ-like, because you can be certain that Jesus Christ is coming. He says, the coming of the Lord draweth near. There's no doubt that James, like Peter and Paul, were looking for the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord indicated that this attitude of expectancy should characterize all believers. And he instructed those who loved him and followed him to be waiting and watching and working and ready for his return. John says that such an expectation has a glorious catharsis effect upon our lives, because he says in John 3:3, his epistle, 1 John 3:3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, and by the way, it's the word parousia, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has this hope purifies himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure. You see, if they had believed he would not return until centuries later, there would have been no occasion or need for such an admonition. But there's something more than that. The hope of the Lord's return meant that history wasn't a meaningless jangle, that there was significance to everything that they were doing for their Lord, that he indeed was going to climax it all with his presence. It's wrong to assert that they were certain they would live to see the parousia. They were not any more certain of it than we are at this moment. Nor, we may add, were they certain that he would not come in their lifetime, and neither are we certain that he will not come in our lifetime. It's an undated event. Each generation of believers is given the opportunity to live in the hope of that consummation. And in the mind of the heart, in the heart of a believer, we're to live in the possibility every day of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. By that, we simply say that he may come at any moment. And our Lord did make it clear, as we have read, that no one knows the exact day or the hour. He said, but of that day knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, only my Father. That knowledge, he said, rested with the Father. He declared, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." His second coming is indeed an undated event as far as God's revelation is concerned, but we do know he is coming. And we must live as though he may come at any moment. One thing we do know without any danger of contradiction is that we are closer to that great event now than they were then. That's for sure. We also know, listen, the acceptance and the trusting of this promise of the blessed hope has always had a very benedictory effect upon men in empowering them for Christian service. For example, Dwight L. Moody was asked the secret of his intensity and his power in his preaching. This is what he said. I'm quoting him. "I preached for years with the thought that before my sermon was finished, the Lord might come." Wilbur Chapman, possibly the greatest evangelist of the Presbyterian Church. Wilbur Chapman said, "I preached the Lord's return because the thought of his second coming has changed my whole ministry. I have not the slightest doubt that we are approaching the last days." And by the way, that word "approaching" is fascinating, because Chapman evidently did not feel that in those days in which he preached, there was anything that indicated a climax, a fulfillment of prophecy. Yet he felt that the shadows were coming on and the night was deepening. And what is fascinating, that at the time that he preached, we often refer to that particular era as the Emerson era. It was an era of rosy optimism. And yet he felt that the day was approaching that signaled the coming of the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan, shortly before his death in the dark days of Germany's bombing of England in the war, said, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on my pathway, making the present bearable. I never lay my head upon my pillow without thinking that before the morning breaks, the final morning may dawn." You know what Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said? "The truth of the Lord's return has been the greatest," now listen to that, "the greatest spur to me in missionary service." Dr. R.A. Torrey, whose greatness in my humble opinion increases with the passing of the years, what a giant of spiritual power he was, said, "This truth of our Lord's return is the most precious truth the Bible contains. It fills the heart of a believer with joy. It girds him with strength for the battle. It lifts him above the sorrows and the fears and the necessities and the trials and the ambitions and the greeds of this old world, and makes him in all things more than a conqueror." George Mueller, mighty in faith, unceasing in prayer, declared, "I was stirred to meaningful action in Christian service by the thought of our Lord's return." He said, I'm quoting him, "When it pleased God on July 1829 to reveal to my heart the truth of the personal return of Jesus Christ, the effect it produced upon me was this. From my inmost soul, I was stirred up to a feeling of compassion for sinners and for the slumbering world around me, lying in the wicked one, and considered, ought I not to do all I can for the Lord Jesus Christ while he tarries to rouse a slumbering church." Great men of God have believed and rejoiced in this blessed hope. In a careful study of the New Testament, it is absolutely amazing how many practical exhortations are based on this blessed hope. With this anticipation, there is always what I call an eschatological imperative. Indeed, because we know our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, we are exhorted, and always on the basis of his return, I'll give them to you as quickly as possible, to watchfulness, to sobriety, to repentance, to faithfulness, to be unashamed of Christ, to shun worldliness, to be moderate in all things, to patience, to mortification of the flesh, to sincerity, to practical sanctification, to ministerial faithfulness, to diligence, to purity, to abide in Christ, to endure temptation, to accept the severest trials and the most fierce persecution that life can bring, to brotherly love, to keep in mind our heavenly citizenship, to look for his return, to have confidence that our Lord will finish the work he has begun, to live godly lives, to shun worldly lusts, And in anticipation of our Lord's return, we are to anticipate that there is a day when the nations that have rejected him will be judged, when the resurrection program will have its completion in our resurrection bodies, when the saints will be manifested, and the source of consolation is all in the glorious truth that our Lord is coming again, and we are never to sit at the communion table without proclaiming the Word of God says, the fact that our Lord is coming. And by the way, I skipped a whole lot of them. That's just an introduction. Every one of these admonitions is predicated and based on the fact of the Lord's return. And so when I think of the World Council of Churches having a great conflagration, that's what I call it, a great fire, over whether or not the Lord is coming back again, the whole assurance of the New Testament is that he is coming again. Perhaps we should conclude this message by answering the question, why does he delay his return? And in the interest of brevity, I'll be as brief as possible and feel very bad about being brief. But first, God is giving man full opportunity to demonstrate his failure. According to Daniel 2, this is man's day. The image that Daniel saw in the vision was the vision of modern humanists. It was the vision of a man. A man. And God has put the reins of government in man's hands. And now God has withdrawn in order to provide an opportunity for man's plans to fully develop until his inability to govern himself becomes evident. We're living in a time, too, of universal perplexity. And our Lord delays his return until the situation reaches an utter impasse. Luke 21:25-28, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars upon the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity of the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint with terror, apprehensive of what is coming upon the world, for the very heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin, notice the word begin to take place. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is clearly, by the way, the parousia. The sign and the sun and the moon and the stars, the shaking of the heavens, do not accompany the translation of the church. They are a phenomena connected with the parousia. However, there are already the beginning, the evidence of these signs. And someone has said that indeed, in this 21st chapter of Luke, it can be said that no living man in the same number of words could describe the actual physical, mental state of the world more accurately right now than our Lord did 20 centuries ago. For example, in the use of the word aparia, it's a very, very interesting word when it's translated with perplexity. But interestingly, the word, if you translated it exactly accurate, it means to be left without a ferry. It means you pass the point of no return. It means you get out so far you can't get back. And when the world gets out so far it can't get back, then our Lord is coming. He's waiting for that moment. The late Walter Lippmann said, "For all of us, the world is disorderly and dangerous and ungovernable and ungoverned." H.G. Wells, just before his death, said, "We've reached an impasse." Isn't that interesting? We've reached an impasse. We're getting into a vortex. Never before have men been so conscious of the fact. And so you see, there will be, and there is, a point of human frustration that will mark the fullness of time, as there was when our Lord came the first time in the fullness of time. So in the fullness of time, he will come the second time. Then further, we know that God has spoken according to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, to this world for the last time through his Son. The heavens are silent. God is waiting harvest time. And he's waiting for the harvest of man's schemes and efforts until the crop of iniquity and the cup of iniquity has manifested itself. And when the cup has been filled to the brim, and he waits with sickle in hand. And as soon as the crop of human iniquity is fully matured and the cup of iniquity has been fully filled, the word will go forth, Revelation 14:5, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. then our Lord has delayed his return because his return does depend upon the completion of the body of Christ. That's what the term Paul uses means, the fullness of the Gentiles. Every day people are coming to Christ and more are being added to the body. What the mystical number is that completes the body, none of us know. But one day that last one will be added to the body. And then indeed, at that moment, the Holy Spirit will take the chaste bride, the true church, into the presence of the matchless Christ, there to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's one other reason why our Lord is delaying his return, and that is that he might display his compassion, his long-suffering, his love. As Peter said it, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so with his hands he holds open the gates of grace until that last and final moment. And the invitation goes out across the world, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He said he was coming again. He keeps his promise. Anatole Barvov, who flew a Soviet plane to Austria and was at his request sent to the United States, was persuaded by the then ambassador to the United States from the Soviet Union, Alexander Panyushkin, to return to Russia. Panyushkin promised Barvov that the Soviet Union would forgive him completely and forget that he ever attempted to defect, and he would return to his wife and to his son. Barvov believed Panyushkin. And when Barvov returned to Moscow, he was immediately taken by the Soviet police. The agents grilled him about his American experience. They kept him in prison for 8 months, and without ever letting him see his wife or son, they shot him. All their promises meant absolutely nothing. The psalmist said, all men are liars. But our wonderful Lord has never broken a promise. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We are promised by the one, as Titus tells us, who cannot lie. There will be for us no more suffering, pain, sickness, weeping, distress, disappointment, struggling, stumbling, failing, falling, sinning, slipping. With new bodies, immortal, sinless, painless, we shall enjoy the eternal glory of his presence in his kingdom. This is why this glorious truth of our Lord's return is referred to as the blessed hope. This is the expectation, James says, in which we're to live. This is the one bright hope in the skies that are filled with vultures of despair. And as the darkness deepens, war clouds may loom darker and darker. The nations may assemble for war. Civilization may totter on the brink of destruction, and man may seek to annihilate himself. But to those of us who know the truth of the blessed hope, these are but the footsteps of the coming King. And we lift our heads because our redemption draweth nigh. And so James' admonition for us is, be patient and stand firm. History has a glorious climax. Jesus Christ is coming again. Let me close with this lovely story. A tourist who visited an exquisite garden on one of the lovely estates in Italy wrote the following account of his conversation with the caretaker. He said to the caretaker, how long have you been here? He replied, 25 years. And then he asked, how often has the owner been here to visit the estate? He answered, just 4 times in the 25 years. And then he asked, when did he come last? He said, well, 12 years ago. And then he said, he writes to you, I suppose. The answer was no, never. And then he said, well, from whom do you get your orders? Well, he said, I get them from the steward in Milan. Does he come here often, was asked. He replied, he never comes either, never. then he was asked, who comes to look after things? And he said, well, I'm pretty much alone. And then he said, and yet you keep these gardens so magnificently, so carefully cultured, so meticulously cared for, that one would think that you were expecting the owner to come tomorrow. And immediately he replied, today, sir. Today. Today. Beloved, it could be today. The great question is, are we occupying? The great question is, are we busy? The great question is, are we living in that expectation so that there is in our lives a sense of tremendous urgency? Because you can be absolutely sure it is later than we think.